So last week I made mention of an article that my wife and I had looked at. And the man in the article actually referred to this current younger generation, I'm assuming 18 through 25, as Generation Anxious. When I first started having children, we thought to ourselves, if you just create the most loving, stable, confident atmosphere possible, and you stay consistent with that, we thought that many of the fears and the difficulties that we faced growing up, that they would have a much better start than ourselves. And I think that in many respects, many of our children do. But I think part of the issue sometimes is that we forget that, I know that when I'm counseling people, I'll have a husband that's making a few changes and he'll do the dishes and I want a cookie for it. And that just really ticks a woman off that's seen a husband be selfish for years and he does the dishes once and he wants a cookie for it. And I'll have to tell her, remember that this is the most sacrificial that he's ever been in his mind. And so he thinks he's doing pretty good. Well, the same thing is true with some of our children in that some of you know how hard your life was growing up. And some of you, you've shared with me your stories. Some of you are from backgrounds, honestly, that you couldn't even put some of the stuff, honestly, in a book. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you give testimonies where you have to keep a lot of your information back. And so for you, comparing the fears that you went through to the fears that they're going through, you're thinking, they just need to get over it. Anybody, does that thought ever go through your mind? However, keep in mind that this may be the biggest difficulty that they've experienced in their life up to this point. So I think there's a lot of things that we're going to talk about today. I've got a two-part sermon. This is going to take us probably 2 or 3 weeks to look at. Very simple outline today. The first big point is the problem. And the second big point, which I'm not so sure we're going to get to that, is what's help for the problem. I do want to make a distinction today between general anxiousness, normal anxiousness, and actual anxiety attacks. I think we have to make a distinction there. How many of you have went through what people would term anxiety attacks before? How many of you have had those? You may not want to share that. You may want to share. Back in my early 30s, I know what it's like to be sitting there. You're not worried about anything. You're just loving life. And then all of a sudden, you start breathing heavy. Your heartbeat goes up. Well, that happens when Melody walks in the room anyway. But just thought I'd get some points in there, marriage points. But what's interesting is you're just sitting there, and your legs get heavy, your heartbeat goes up, you're breathing heavy, and you just feel like the world's going to crash in on you. I had those for about 3 or 4 months out of my life, and it actually happened after a hospital visit. It's actually interesting the way the whole thing started going down. But not that I'm anti-hospital, obviously, but the point is that I want to make a distinction between general anxiousness, normal anxiousness, and anxiety attacks. So I don't want to put anybody under condemnation. For me, my problem was I was working literally till 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning, tremendous financial pressures, and I went to a doctor. He said, your body is sending out a message that something has to change, and your body will do that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There was once a society that tried to eliminate the 7-day work week. And the story goes that sicknesses went up in the society as a result of trying to skip that 7th day. We are definitely fearfully and wonderfully made. But even at that, I've been having a number of talks with parents as of late where they've established a good, loving home with their children. They've been consistent, stable, honest communication, and many of our children are anxious, and they're anxious about everything. And what I want to do is I want to take some time to look at this subject from a scriptural perspective and even from a pastoral care counselor perspective, and I think that we're going to get some good progress. I got very excited putting the notes together this week, and as I meditated upon these, it was very exciting for me to look at these. So hear me out. This is not going to be a one-angle message. This is not going to just be a message that we look at one facet of this. There could be many, many, many issues as to why this is happening, but I think that it is a concern, and we want to take a look at it. The problem, first of all, I think that there's a problem with expecting immediate problem solving, expecting immediate problem solving. Obviously, we are in a society, we've talked about this on a number of occasions. A few weeks ago, I took my iPhone out during the sermon. I just started asking the iPhone questions. Questions that we used to have to call dad and mom for, questions that we used to have to look in a book for, questions that you used to argue about. Did you notice that family arguments about minuscule items have gone away? Does anybody remember arguing over who won the 1957 World Series? Does anybody remember that? See, our children are just looking at me like I'm crazy right now. But you'd get together at a Thanksgiving gathering, and you would argue about who won the World Series in 1957, and dad would, Richard, do you remember who won it? I just looked at my father-in-law, and then Richard Dush is right behind him. But my father-in-law, so Richard's going, no, I can't stand sports. What are you saying? But after Richard's stroke, Richard actually, his brain went into overdrive, and he actually could remember who won the 1957 World Series. His wit just skyrocketed after the stroke. It was unbelievable how the human brain works. He's lost it since then, but it's still. But the amazing thing is that you used to sit around and argue about who won the 1957 World Series. And someone said, no, it was the Yankees. I'm sure it was the Yankees because that year. And then somebody else said, no. And you'd argue for 20, 30. Does anybody remember arguments like that? They've gone away. Why is that? Because you can just Google everything. Now, there's a certain amount of immediacy when it comes to problem solving and solution finding. But there's certain problems in life that Google can't fix. Now, I realize that shocked some of us. But there's certain problems that the internet cannot fix. There's certain problems that the gas-powered engine cannot fix. There's certain problems that DSL cannot fix, cell phones cannot fix. And there's problems of the heart that only God can meet. And the problem-solving process, I believe that we have trained an entire generation to look for a solution for 1 or 2 hours, maybe 3 days. And if it doesn't come, we stop looking for that solution. You're going to find that a thread that runs through a major part of this message is that God has to hit, what do I call it? The dividing line between the soul and the spirit. God says that there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And if he does not fill, there will always be a certain empty spot. And getting to the place where we enjoy that abundant Christian life in Christ and that consistent peace that God has, that does not come immediately. That is something that you have to look for. As a matter of fact, I want us to take a few moments, and go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Stable, consistent, confidence, enjoying the joy of the Lord, enjoying the Holy Spirit as God has it for us. Let's understand that type of a life does not come right away when you come to Christ. Sometimes I wish it would. But it's as if, once again, there are two crossings that have to happen. What's the first crossing that happened with the nation of Israel? First of all, they came out of the nation of Egypt. But let's understand that 40 years later, there was a second crossing. The first one was over the Red Sea. The second one was over the River Jordan. And it wasn't until they crossed over the River Jordan that God actually said, this day have I wiped the reproach of Egypt from you. Does anybody remember that verse in the book of Joshua? So they have the first crossing over the Red Sea, the second crossing over the River Jordan, and it wasn't until 40 years after they come out of Egypt that God says, this day have I wiped the reproach of Egypt from you. And let's understand that it was only supposed to be a 2-year journey. But let's also understand that there could be a 2-year, a 5-year, a 10-year journey to finding the place that you need to have in Christ and finding the confidence that we're going to read about, hopefully in Proverbs 3, in just a few moments here. But we have trained an entire generation that after you look for 1 or 2 hours, if you haven't found it, give up on the fight. And let's understand that the crevices and the cracks of the heart of man is the same heart that mankind has had for the last 6,000 years. And just because we've changed our surroundings and we've changed our culture, just because we've changed what's influencing us, doesn't mean that the heart has changed. The crevices and the doors and the rooms of your heart, there's deep rooms that you don't even know that exist in your heart. And that's why there's an entire generation that's still ordering books by the thousands of Oswald Chambers. Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. Because those devotionals go so deep. And some people, the first time they read the first, second, and third page of Oswald Chambers, they want to throw it to the side. And they want to say, that doesn't even make any sense. No, we don't make any sense. He was making sense. Because he's trying to verbalize matters of the heart that honestly we don't understand in a Christian culture that is a half mile wide and a half inch deep. Amen. And let's understand that the journey in understanding what's actually in us, the difficulty, you've heard me say it before, in counseling people, is to expose deep, dark rooms of their heart where they're really living and where they're really at. There's a conscious and a subconscious. There's a front story and there's a back story. And most of us were deceived into thinking that our front story is what we are and who we are, but most people around us see the back story of who we really are. And trying to get people in a humble fashion to see the backstory, to see the backdrop, to see the deep, dark rooms of their heart in a gracious way and receive help is a very difficult thing in our day. Now, I don't want to be too wordy here. I want to make sure that we look at what God has for us. But the search for spiritual fullness, let's understand that God says that it's a long search. Look at 1 Peter 5 in verse number 6. And I dare say, I'm not so sure that we have the spiritual perseverance for this. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, notice here how God is going to focus on time. That he may exalt you in what? In due time. Let's go to Galatians 6, verses 8 through 9. We want to quote the verse that says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But there's other verses surrounding that. And look at these verses here. In verse number 8, the Bible says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There's a verse in the Bible that grandma used to quote with her finger hanging out. Be sure your sin will what? Will find you out. What you sow is what you're going to reap, and nobody ever outruns the reality of this verse. Notice here it says, "But for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit." Hopefully, that's the Christian culture we have in our body, that we want to sow to the Spirit. My focus, once again, as we go into a Sunday, we go into a Wednesday. It's not the intricacies of the order of the service. My focus is definitely not a bulletin. Our children don't even know what that is. Our focus is to sow to the Spirit. My focus as I stand before you is that we're spirit beings. Let's fan that spiritual flame. Let's feed that Spirit. And for the first time in ministry, once again, 100% of my focus can be to help a church body to sow to the Spirit. As you meditate and gaze upon Christ, you're sowing to the Spirit, are you not? As you fellowship with Christian people, you're sowing to the Spirit. As you read your devotionals, as you consider and meditate upon what's actually in your heart, you're sowing to the Spirit. Listen to what God says about this. But he says something here that honestly I don't think that we like in our day and age. Look what he says. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that life, I believe that we start that in Christ when we believe on him. But look at what it says here. And let us not be weary in well-doing. So there's a time perspective here. And once again, we have an entire society. This is not to talk down to you whatsoever, young people. Okay, this is just the culture that you've been born into. But we're used to quick problem solving. We're used to quick solution finding. But notice what it says. Once again, the heart of man is the same heart that's been in us for the last 6,000 years. And there are certain rules of the heart that are not going to go away. And one of those rules is that there must be in the ingredient of time in the spiritual search after Christ. Look what he says here. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's go to Psalm 30 and verse number 5. Psalm 30 and verse number 5. So there's this certain immediacy, there's this conditioning that we've had to find a solution fast and eradicate a problem quickly. But when it comes to matters of the heart and experience a sustained joy, please, someone, do not let me finish this sermon without reading Proverbs 3, because I want to be sure that we read that this morning. In Psalm 30, in verse number 5, look what the Scripture says here, Psalm 30, in verse number 5, the Scripture says this, for his anger endureth but for a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping endure for a night. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I remember sitting at Bible college one day, and I saw a brother that just looked absolutely tired. And in college, that's what you are. You're just tired all the time. And I saw him. He just looked tired. He looked ragged. I believe this individual worked all night long. And I went up to him. I said, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I remember him saying, man, I really appreciate that. But you see here that the night is longer than the morning. And there's this time perspective of weeping and struggling. Most of life is this journey uphill, and just for a few moments it seems like you get to enjoy a mountaintop, and then it seems like there's another mountain to climb, and then you're battling back and you're journeying uphill. But you notice here that God's word, when it talks about God blessing us, there's this time perspective that's here. And once again, when it comes to finding spiritual peace, I think that the Bible is almost like an encyclopedia to our younger generation and even to those that are older alike. I deal with this with 45 and 50 and 60-year-olds that we've been conditioned also. It's almost like the Bible and the spiritual growth is an encyclopedia. Well, I guess I could brush that off and dust it off, and I guess I could pull it out and actually sit down and read it. But I'm telling you, we've been conditioned where we expect spiritual favor and spiritual sustenance very quickly, and the heart of man has not changed in the last 6,000 years. Culture and technology may have, but the heart still requires this time perspective. Genesis 32, we see with Jacob wrestling all night long. Let's go to Genesis 32. I refer to this oftentimes, probably once every seventh or eighth sermon. And notice here, Genesis 32. Notice here that one of the reasons why they could put time into spiritual growth years ago is because they had nothing else to do. And if you read about crusades and revivals of 150 years ago, one of the reasons why the entire town would come out is because there was nothing else to do. And as you look into the scriptures, think about this. David says that he meditated upon his precepts all night long. And obviously, many of us believe that he did that while he was keeping sheep. But do you know why that verse is not a verse that would come freely from our lips? Because if we were out with the sheep, what would we be doing? We would have seven other things to do. We would have eight other things to look at, would we not? We have, brothers and sisters, we have lost something in trying to gain everything that we've tried to gain. David said, I've meditated upon Psalm 119 all night long as he kept the sheep. Seems like a boring job. But these men and women had nothing else to do but to look to God and consider the matters of their heart. Once again, as I read Mr. Henry, and as I look at these old timers as they looked at the Bible, they considered deep matters of the heart that we don't even know to even consider in our day. And I want to encourage us to think about David out in the midnight watches, out in the night watches, and think about what we would have been doing. We would have had three videos on. We possibly would have had earbuds on. And let me just tell you, young people, we don't always have to have earbuds in. We don't always have to have music playing. And I'm telling you, I guess I'm going to go down as a raving maniac preaching on these matters. But to be quite honest with you, it's affecting us way more than we realize. And that's probably the biggest understatement of this day and age. Let's understand that when you look at Jacob here, the Bible says this in Genesis 32, verses 21 through 24. This very obscure passage where Jacob wrestles with an angel of the Lord. I believe, and many theologians believe, this was a theophany, if you look at the verbiage of what Jacob says. Does anybody know what a theophany is? Anybody want to just shout it out? What's a theophany or a Christophany?
A biblical epiphany?
No, that's a good guess. Good guess, Adrian. It's actually an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And so we have a very obscure verse of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. If you look at the verbiage, he appears to be calling the angel of the Lord God himself. And if you'll notice what it says here, and Jacob was left alone, and there was a man with him until the breaking, and he wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he says this, and look at the perseverance of Jacob. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And you'll notice that he wrestled all night long as you read through this. And that wrestling all night long for a glimpse of the glory of God. The old time Methodists would often use the phrase praying through. Anybody heard that phrase? Praying through. Brother Joe Peach, who was in his 80s, he's actually still alive. He called me a few months ago. He actually called me at like 9:45 asking me to pick him up for church. I said, Brother Peach, I can't do that. So, but Brother Joe, anybody remember in our early days, we'd ask Brother Joe to pray, and he would start preaching while he prayed. And he would go for 15 minutes, and we actually had to have some signals in church of how to politely shut that down. So we would politely wait for a pause, and then we would say, thank you, Brother Joe, we appreciate that. But he was losing his mind, but beautiful spirit. But he would tell me, and in the early part of him coming to our church, I think he was a little bit more with us than before, but he would tell me, and he would stand up and tell us as a church body that sometimes it would take him 3 to 4 hours just to get into the attitude of prayer. I'm speaking a foreign language to us as America, honestly. And I love you. I love America. That's a foreign. That even falls foreign on my ears, right? I'm talking to myself. That's like a foreign language to us. But that solitude alone will isolate your spirit. That's a great phrase there. It'll isolate your spirit with the Holy Spirit. It'll give your spirit an opportunity to be touched by Christ. And when that happens, there's a peace that nobody else can shake. Jacob wrestled all night long. Time, hours, energy, effort. It takes effort to pray. Have you ever prayed until you're tired? Have you ever thought about that? That prayer is very tiring. In Psalm 13, you'll see that the psalmist uses the word long. And he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? And I'm just going to read this for a few moments here. In Psalm 13, let's notice here, I'm just doing my best. I'm even willing to sacrifice any potential eloquence or flow of the sermon. Honestly, just to speak to our hearts, because I believe that this is a hot subject for our day. And in Psalm 13, look what the scripture says here. In verse number 1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And there's a time in your Christian life where you just feel, even Jesus prayed on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O my Lord God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And he ends it, though, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Do we understand the process of prayer? Are we willing to go through the process of prayer? Are we willing to open up the Bible? I remember I came back from Bible college my first semester, and I said, Lord, I don't really understand the gospel. I said, I don't really understand who you are. I don't really understand the Bible. And I would go upstairs after work and lock myself into my room and just sit there and read and read and read and read and read. We have to find these times where we blaspheme the spirit of immediacy of our day. And we're willing to put time into spiritual growth. I believe that we're hypervisual. So the first point, is that there's a certain amount of immediacy when it comes to the problem-solving methods of our day. When it comes to trying to find solutions, when it comes to trying to cultivate a culture of the presence of God in our heart, I think there's a certain immediacy. I think we're coming up against this time perspective, and I think that many of us are just going the other way. And we're just going through life and going through the flow and making money, and we're doing our family and showing up for activities. but there's still something missing deep down inside. Second thing is that we're hyper-visual. Now catch this, this is going to be a little bit of a deep thought, but I think it's going to be very helpful for us. I was thinking about this, and I'm going to have to use a personal testimony, because not that I'm the standard on this. But even until the last few weeks, and even until I started thinking about this, I never realized how much that I have personally trained myself to look to the state of my spirit in order to find out how to act in the present. Let me say that once again. I never realized how much that I've trained myself, or hopefully the Word has trained me, to look to the state of my spirit when it comes to making decisions. You've heard the story of Charles Schaefer at Trinity Baptist College cornering me. And he cornered me one day, and he said, "You." And he's only 48 at the time. He was always old and shriveled up. And he always had kind of a weak demeanor, but the wisest man I've ever met. And he said, "You need to learn how to walk in the Spirit." And I remember that day realizing that, hey, that presence deep down, that is the Holy Spirit. And I can check that and say to myself, what is that leading me, prompting me? Where is that heading? What is the attitude of that spirit? What is the emotion of that spirit? And then allowing my spirit and emotions to align with that. Now, I'm going to make a point now. So that I'm going to call that, for all intents and purposes, lower level looking, if you will. Lower level thinking, catch it now, lower level feeling. The Bible talks much about your bosom. The Bible talks much about your bowels. It's this center part of you. Different cultures have different names for the heart. In certain cultures, I believe it's Papua New Guinea, rather than the heart, they actually refer to the kidneys. Isn't that interesting? Ask Jesus into your kidneys. I mean, and I don't really like that phrase. It's not a biblical expression. But even at that, there's this part of us that every culture has a word for. Bowels, bosom, your heart, kidneys. And it's this part of us, I believe, where the Holy Spirit moves us and prompts us and where we feel God. The problem, though, is we've trained an entire culture to be hyper-visual and to be up here. And we've trained an entire culture, honestly, to experience something up here, allow that experience to dictate their feeling, and then act out of that. And the problem with that is that if that's always the way that you face life, you're going to miss it. Because what happens is that when you're not following this part of us where the Holy Spirit is, and things aren't working right and you don't feel right, you're going to think you need to rethink something up here. You're going to think you need to add something else up here. You're going to think you need to change something else up here, when the real problem, the real root of the issue, once again, God says, "There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." This is where the wellspring of life it is. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, out of the top of his head shall flow rivers of living water." Is that what Jesus said? "He that believeth on me, out of his eye gate shall flow the rivers of..." No, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow..." I've been trying to figure this out. And this week I figured out what's the big difference between someone who is hyper-visual, always getting things here, and then an older, dedicated Christian. I feel life here. I sense life here. I sense decision-making here. I feel the Holy Spirit in my bosom, in my bowels, in my heart. And that dictates what I want to see, what I want to think, what I want to say. But if you have an entire generation from zero up, honestly, that's had visuals coming at them and coming at them and coming at them. They think up here, and when things don't feel right down here, they think, "I need to add something else up here. I need to be rethinking something else up here." When out of here flows the river of life, the river of living water. And so we have to retrain, rethink. And I want to say that it's going to, I think, feel to us stale from the onset. Let's go to Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Look at a few scriptures here. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. And I'm trying to come up with, even as I talk here, the right illustration for this, that if I think that what I experience up here in this part of me is what brings satisfaction, we're always going to miss it. And we're going to think, once again, I need to add something else different into my mind. I need to get better music. I need to be thinking differently. I need to go to a psychologist, and he needs to work on my thoughts. When honestly, I think that at the end of the day, we're not in touch with that wellspring unto everlasting life. And that should dictate what we think and what comes out of our mouth. I realize that this is and I know I say the word American in a derogatory sense quite a bit, and I'm sorry for that, but I think that as a culture, we really miss this. Do you feel something in you? Do you feel God in your bosom? Do you feel Him? In the deepest part of you? That's what should dictate. And what happened in college is I started doing this. I remember I worked at Wendy's for $4.25 an hour during that time when Charles Schaefer came to me. And I did a really good job because they gave me a red apron and a 5-cent raise because I was so fast. I was on the red apron brigade at Wendy's on Edgewood Avenue. And I started to figure out there's some jobs where they won't give you a raise, but they'll certainly give you a good title. So just to keep you excited. But man, I'm going to tell you what. There's so much about college. Let me just use this word. I hate it. There's so much about college I couldn't stand. First of all, I don't like to be told what to learn. That's a bad scenario, okay, if you're in college. The second thing is I don't like being told what to get excited about. Now that really just grates me. And then you just never had enough money. You never had enough sleep. Melody, during that time, she would get out of chapel, and she'd have to be at work like at 1 or 2 o'clock, and she would come and eat, and she would go upstairs and take a 3-minute nap. And that was like the most precious nap to her of the day. And I remember in college just laying down and saying, just 3 minutes, I just need to rest. And then I would go to work, and so much about college I couldn't stand. But I decided at that time, after that conversation with Charles Schaefer, even though I was in circumstances, I was riding an old 10-speed to work to Wendy's on Edgewood Avenue, getting out at 1:30, 2 a.m., and you have to know where the old college was at in Jacksonville. It was in a horrible part of town, riding my bike, and then the worst thing in the world was when a train would stop, and you're sitting there literally in the worst part of town on your little 10-speed bike, and you're just sitting there, and man, you'll get some faith at that point. But it was common at Trinity for you just to be sitting in your dorm room and you hear gunshots go off at night. It was extremely common. But I remember going to work and remembering that conversation with Charles Schaefer, and for the first time in my life getting in touch with, I believe, that presence in this part of me. And I got excited. Here's why. Because I thought to myself, for the first time in my life, I can enjoy this presence anywhere. No matter what's going on in my life, I can enjoy the presence of God, fellowship with that presence, talk to that presence. And I'm telling you, we have an entire, even church culture. This is why the idea of smoke and light, you're just feeding into up here. We have an entire church culture feeding into up here. What's feeding down here? What's feeding down here? And no matter where I'm at, no matter how bad things are at, I can sense that river of living water coming out of my belly. And God talks about this. Look what He says. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Look at Psalm 32 and verse number 2. 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 Look here how the scripture focuses on the lower part of you. rather than the hypervisual part. Look what it says. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So notice the focus is on the spirit. Proverbs 16:2, real quick. Proverbs 16:2, look what it says here. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth what? The lower man. The Lord weigheth the spirits. And then my favorite here, Proverbs 17:27. If you're not there, just listen, because this is really important here. Proverbs 17:27. Look at the scripture says here. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. Man, you could preach a month of Sundays on that one, okay? And a man of understanding is of, and look where their focus is at, an excellent what? Spirit. Talking about your lower man. Young people, we're being deceived. Older people, we're being deceived. I'm on like a national campaign right now in our home. Actually, it's a regional campaign in our home. But, you know, I'm just trying to encourage us to, you don't always have to be checking your phone. You don't always have to be listening to a notifier. We've gotten addicted to checking our phones. Let's just agree to it. When we come to a stoplight, we don't have to pick our phones up. And I, in the past, have been one of the worst at it because I have jobs that are based upon and surrounding contacts to me through the phone. But the problem is all... What's the reason why in our home? I'll just use a personal testimony. Why do we not watch TV till 9 o'clock on? Why do we not do that? Because we want this part of us in touch with the reality. We want this part of us in touch with the reality of God. You cannot give your children the Holy Spirit, but you can condition their hearts, I believe, to want that Holy Spirit within them and condition them to live in this realm. But we have an entire society that's out of touch with this realm, and that's why you're telling someone about Jesus and you have to use lights and smoke to get their attention. They can't even gravitate towards it. Now, he talks about the lower man, the lower part of us. I believe we're hypervisual. We're out of touch with that man. And if you'll notice here, what is down here is what truly dictates what comes out of us in every other area. It's interesting, we're going to look at a few scriptures here where Jesus says that really what's in this lower man is what affects this upper man. We've got it all turned around where we say, feed the upper man, and then maybe you'll feel peace. That's why secular psychology can sometimes have good principles, but at the end of the day, it's a cloud without rain. Because you're going to give principles to a person who has deep and raw pain and emotions deep down inside. He needs that part deep down in him to be filled with something and someone bigger than himself. If you'll notice here, let's look with me in Proverbs 18:14. Look what the scripture says here. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? I get some clients that have been to psychologist after psychologist, and I finally just say, I'm just going to just put it all on the table. You called me, I didn't call you. I say, you need a radical regeneration where you feel God 24/7 to get over this. And you need to search after that as if your life depends upon it, because it does. Because we're trying to fix problems in the upper man when Jesus said it's the lower man that affects everything else. Now, can there be issues? Can there be things that we need to learn in the upper man? Of course. There are imaginations even in that realm that need to be cast down. But look what it says here in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, real quick here. I'm going to try to hurry on here. We're going to have to make this two parts. Matthew 15, if you don't mind. Matthew 15, in verse number 7. Notice how Jesus points out that it's not the upper man that's the problem, it's the lower man and the issues there that are affecting the upper man. Look what he says, Matthew 15, in verse number 7. Jesus said this, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, their upper man, and honoreth me with their lips, their upper man, but their heart, their lower man, is far from me. But in vain they do worship me with their upper man, teaching for doctrines with their upper man the commandments of men, to the upper man of the commandments of men. Look what he says. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, not that which goeth into the upper man defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the lower man, that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Look what he says here. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended? I think this is always a funny one. That they're going to tell Jesus how he needs to act a little bit better around the Pharisees. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. Jesus said, Are you also without understanding? You know, after reading the Gospels, if Jesus ever said anything, I just wouldn't ask the question. Because every time you do, you're just like, you know, you just better put your head on the face, your face on the ground and go, okay, get ready for it here, okay? Are you also without understanding? Do not ye understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth, the upper man goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, that is the upper man, come from the lower man, and they defile the man. It's the lower man, this part of you. Do you feel that? Is God in there? Now, for some of you children, you've heard me say before that your parents' love and your submission to them, I believe, is creating a vacuum that God will fill one day. So I don't believe that all little children can necessarily say, well, I feel the presence of God today. But sometimes you're abiding in your parents' love, and that is creating a way, honestly, for God to fill you. So there's no condemnation there. But I will say this, that I think we have an entire society that because we're trained to view life, deal with life, and even kind of feel life up here, we think the solutions are up here when this part is really empty. And here's the part. We're not cultivating this. So Keith, you're a farmer, and harvest is a wonderful time. You were talking about it last week. But how much work is there to do to build up to harvest? It's a lot, isn't it? It's amazing. I got a friend who's a fifth-generation farmer up in St. John's County. He's actually a county commissioner now. What's his name? Jeb Smith. And he talks about how he had an organic 7-acre plot compared to his 450-acre plot, parcel of land. And he said that 7-acre plot took so much time. And he talked about all the work that they had to do to get the ground ready and plant it and then weed it. And cultivating. That's work. And young people, this is not going to happen by accident. And what's going to happen is, you know, I told someone a few days ago, it's easier than it looks to face life without substitutes. And it's easier than it looks to face life, to face the pressures of life with just the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord. We're hypervisual. I think that the reality of life is confusing us, confusing our young people. God does say, and you shall have life and have it more abundantly. But there's also a strain that comes with life. There's also the strain of sin. We've talked about that. Let's go to Psalm 56 and verse 3. Just give me a few more moments. Psalm 56 and verse number 3. Psalm 56 and verse number 3. Notice what the psalmist says here. David said, What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. This has always been a fascinating verse to me. Because when you think of David, what do you think? You think of this mighty warrior. He faces Goliath. He faces Saul. He faces the Philistines. But he said, What time I am afraid. Now watch here. We have two things simultaneously going on. Now catch this. This is really important. Because I think that's what's happening with our young people is that we're standing up and we're saying, The joy of the Lord will be your strength. And because they still have fear back here, or despondency, or they feel difficult in their spirit, they're going, I guess I'm not in the Lord. I guess I don't have the joy of the Lord. But you're going to find here through these scriptures that I'm about to quote here, that there are simultaneous things going on inside of you because your body's not yet saved. And learning, and much of adulthood is not doing away with all the fear. It's living in spite of it and living and dealing with it. How many of you grown adults, now we got some great men in our church, but how many times are you afraid? Are there any of you that are ever afraid? Oh my goodness. How many of you men, sometimes you have to push fear aside and look confident? Ben, you're a salesman. Do you ever, when you have to stand up in front of entire student bodies, teenagers can be intimidating, right? Oh, yeah. Adults will at least act like they're interested, right? Like you're sitting there right now going, okay, but I want to get to the park, but... and if I look your way, you're like... You got to do it. It's a great experiment. Look, just look through someone's way, and all of a sudden they go like that. You look that way. That's all I deal with. Every Sunday, people go like this to me all the time. Okay? Teenagers aren't going to do that. They're going to sit there and go, tell me what you got. Tell me what you got. Are you ever intimidated? A little bit? Is there a little part of you intimidated? Okay. If there's a big crowd, I get excited. People say, man, there's a lot of people there in that conference. Were you nervous? I say, no, I get nervous when there's just a few people. That's what makes me nervous. But there's times where I'm just... I'll give you a little trick here. There's times where it hasn't happened to me in a while, but where I've got up to speak, my voice is shaking. You know the trick is you got to cough. You got to cough it out. And you just got to go, and for some reason it gets rid of the shaky voice. And I've had to learn that the hard way. It's dreadful going through an entire speaking thing, and your voice is still shaking. And then you're going, why? I talk all the time. Why is my voice shaking? What's going on? Life is not about doing away with fear and difficulties and even depression and even anxious feelings. It's about learning that those things are oftentimes simultaneous with the Holy Spirit. And learning to submit your actions and even your emotions to the Holy Spirit, even though those feelings of anxiousness are still there. David says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But once again, if we're not creating that culture in the lower man, if we're not realizing that, hey, that simultaneously I may be feeling those things, and learning to let one be stronger than the other. Paul said that the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now, when you hear the word lust, you're thinking of something like totally dark. The word lust just means desires. And so I know what it's like to stand up, and I'm just using this as an example. How many of you have ever done music? I think that music is harder to do in front of people than speaking. Because when you speak, you can mess up and you just kind of move through it. But music, when you mess up, it's like totally, totally obvious, right? You're like you got the timing of the song and whatnot. But the point is that you have all these simultaneous desires going. And adulthood is learning to be strong even though you have those feelings that are still there. And this is not the entire message, but it is a major part of it. Let's go with me, if you can, to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 for a few moments here. 2 Corinthians 6. And I am a firm believer, once again, that our young people are having these simultaneous feelings and going, man, if I feel this way, something must be wrong. Something must be wrong with my surroundings. Something must be wrong with my home. Something must be wrong with the way I was trained. Something must be wrong with my thought process. Something must be wrong. It's not always the case. Look what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse number 10. Paul talks about these amazingly difficult times that he went through. Look at verse number, we'll start by verse number 9. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. Then he says this. This is one of the most fascinating verses in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, the Apostle Paul, one of the men that God used to pen the New Testament, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Anybody see it? Simultaneous feelings going on. Jesus said it like this: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. It's the strain of sin. Paul, once again, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh? A man who sees the glory of God, a man who felt the presence of God, still says, who shall deliver me? Notice the strain is there. Fourthly, I think another reason why we may have issues, and this, I'm going to start getting the matter of opinion here, okay? How many of you in high school that are above the age of 40 drank coffee? My hand's not up. You're not above 40, Mary, so you can't answer the questions. How many of you above the age of 40 drank coffee in high school? I never touched it. Was it around? It wasn't around when I was in high school. My dad had this horrible thermos, and every time he opened it, it smelled horrible. And I remember teachers looking over your shoulder to help you with the paper. It was like coffee mixed with cigarette breath was the worst. See, some of you homeschool kids have no idea what I'm talking about. Some 80-year-old history teacher, let me help you out here. Okay, let's move on. I forgot I'm preaching a sermon. I don't remember drinking coffee in high school. Is it possible that the high intake of caffeine is affecting children's anxiety? Something to think about it. Negativity accentuated, definitely an issue, without a doubt. Once again, you used to hear something on the news, you used to read it in the paper, you used to have conversations about it. You didn't have 50 opinions about it coming at you. My wife showed me an article a couple days ago. And she said, now they're saying this. I said, hold on. Now they are not saying this. This is one person in their pajamas in a basement writing a blog. They are not saying this. And with the rise of the internet, YouTube, Facebook, what's happened is we've given insane people a voice that you never used to hear unless you were, who knows where you were at. Here's the point. Negativity accentuated. Shut it off. It's affecting us. We don't work stress out. There was something wise about having to beat your clothes against the rocks. There was something wise about having to go out and cut wood. Menial tasks done every day worked stress out. Now, one of the things you may say is, well, our children are involved with athletics and they're still anxious. I get that. Something to think about. Could we be nutritionally deficient in something? Very good possibility. Our food is very empty. You can't touch God's food and not have negative effects upon the body and the mind. Anything man touches, he messes up. That's the rule. Anything man touches, he totally messes up. And what's interesting is this, is that once again, you've heard me talk about scurvy, the sailors years ago in England. I remember taking tours of shipyards in England, and they would talk about how men would die of scurvy while out at sea, and they found that the cure was to take a little flower that was grown naturally in England and make a tea out of it. It infused their bodies with vitamin C, and they lived. Don't think that you can't take all the vitamin Bs out of our food and there not be a negative effect in society. There's no way. No possible way it's affecting us. We've created a hyper-sanitized society where we love ourselves. And we've created a false perfection. And I think that we're going to look at three scriptures and we're going to close with this. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. It's going to take us a couple weeks. Just for a little bit of spiritual homework, we're going to read Hebrews 13 next week. Very powerful scripture. But in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 4, God talks about the last days, and he says that men shall be lovers of... I'm not there. I'm trying to quote it from rote here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, it says, traitors, heady, high-minded. I was once in a preaching meeting with a guy. His name was Brother Heady. That's his last name was Heady. And I asked him if he was high-minded, but he didn't appreciate it. But traitors, heady, high-minded. I actually said it from the pulpit, so it was really bad. But anyway, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So we have this First of all, there's information about everything you do that can give you a story of how somebody did that thing and they died or got sick doing it. And so if one person, you know, literally had a problem because they were riding a Segway, we know about it, caught them on fire, burned their legs, and so someone's out there saying, so you better be careful, that Segway caught on fire, that could happen to you. So we have these voices at all times. I think that's causing anxiousness, but I think that there's this almost perfect life that we've set up. And maybe we're trying to get back to creation, if you think about it. Now remember, God said with Babel, Genesis 11, God said that if mankind eliminates two things, he didn't say this in particular, but I believe that these are the two things that have to be eliminated. If distance and communication are eliminated, mankind, whatever he puts his mind to do and whatever he imagines to be done will be done. We're experiencing that. And that's why I believe we are in the last of the last days. It's an opinion. Because we are seeing distance and communication being eliminated. And mankind, I ate breakfast with a guy a couple weeks ago. And he has his doctorate from MIT. His name is Dr. Hanley. He's the owner of Hanley Innovations. He's now working in California with a flying car company. Man, I had a lot of questions for him. He said, oh yeah. He said, it's coming. He said, absolutely. He said, they'll all be self-driving. And we will experience, unless the Lord tarries, what we saw growing up on the Jetsons. So we have this almost perfect lifestyle that we can live. And the problem with that, now part of this is that we were experienced to be perfect. I'm sorry, we were created to be perfect. So even though we live this hyper-sanitized lifestyle, it's like an almost perfect lifestyle at times. How many of you find your children at times upset because they didn't have four pumps of sugar in their coffee and that's what they ordered, or they wanted to have this, or they wanted things to be this way and it didn't happen and they're getting all anxious? Now we work, because you're thinking to yourself, boy, you have nothing to be anxious about. Like, I'm really just glad the bills are paid today. I'm really just happy that we have food on the table. And they're upset because what they ordered from Amazon didn't come in 2 days, it came in 3 days. And you're like, man, you don't realize I'm really just happy that we could pay the electric bill today. And part of that is we were created to be perfect beings. So even though we have this perfect surrounding around us, what happens is even when there's the slightest amount of imperfection, we're still looking at the imperfection and going, because we're really not going to get rid of until we have a glorified body. And the key to life is what we're going to look at next week, Hebrews chapter 12, which tells us to be content with such things as you now have. And we're going to talk about that next week. But I do want to close with this. We are in a day where I think that we love what we want way too much. Now, if I said you love yourself too much, you go, no, I don't, no, I don't, no, I don't, no, I don't. But when you love what you want to the point where you get frustrated at the smallest things, you love yourself too much. Now, if I would have said, I'm going to say it again, if I would have said you love yourself too much, you go, no, I don't, 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 I'm not that person. But if you love what you want to the point where you get anxious all the time, you love yourself too much. So think about the things that we're upset about. I really wanted that raise. I didn't get that raise, and I just really want that raise. Oh. Okay. That's where we live at, and that's where we're living at in our day. And these are the things that are making our young people upset. Now, this is where we got to get some perspective, and we may have to create something in our mind, in our atmosphere, in our lives, where we realize, let's go to Hebrews 11 just for a few moments. Hebrews 11. So if we think we have things to be upset about, maybe we need to take a long look at Hebrews 11 and look at what these men and women went through and think about what we get anxious about. And I do it too. I've really been working the last 6 months at streamlining my schedule. I say no more than I say yes in my life right now. I got people coming at me, what, can you do this? Can you write this? Can you? And I'm like, no. I'm going out and playing ball with my boys. That's what I'm doing. And I got a couple things I'm doing, and I've loved the streamlining. It's given me more time to think about church and preaching. But look at, and that's why the sermons are longer, but look at Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months in his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come into years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the resurrection of the reward. And God's going to go into this description of all the Old Testament saints. And just think about this. Think about the things that we're getting upset about. I met the printer the other day, about to leave for a few jobs. Printer's not working. I'm there going, whew. Part of that's normal because we were created to experience perfection. Okay? But think about the things we get upset about. And then look at these people. Let's go down to, if we can, to verse number 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. After that, they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not within that believe not. When she perished not within that believe not, when she had received the spies of peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and also of Samuel and of the prophets. Now, I'm going to say this because I've preached in a lot of black churches. Right now, if I was in a black church, we'd have the organ going right now, okay? We would have the organ going. We'd start to do some serious hooping. Because the beauty of these next few verses are incredible. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Here's the focus of these saints. Not the printer isn't working. Here's the focus of these saints. Not, I didn't get my 50-cent raise. Come on, people. We're so into ourselves, we don't even realize how into ourselves we are. And I'm talking about me. So what it says here. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in half, sawed asunder. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not even worthy to know them, because they were the saints of the Most High. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What do we have to complain about? Are you serious? And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided them some better thing for us that without us should not be made perfect. In Revelation 12, listen to what God says. I'm going to close with this. And they overcame him, that is the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. And the problem is, I think that we've created a false narrative, an almost perfect life, a super hyper-sanitized life, where yes, it's a little natural to be disgusted with anything that's not perfect because we were created to experience perfection. But compare what we're upset about, what we're anxious about, to these things. And honestly, we love our lives. We love ourselves. And what we're going to look at next week, how God says, with whatever you have now, be content. And we're going to look at the tremendous life skill of learning to love things and love what you have in even the worst of circumstances. Let's stand our feet if we can. Thank you for your attention this morning. Anxiousness. I brought this story about Darlene Rose. How many of you ever heard the story of Darlene Rose? Great story. You can find it on YouTube and listen to it on a long trip. It's well worth your while. She talks about being in prison and talks about her diet in prison. She was thought to be a spy. She was a missionary to Indonesia, and during the World War II, she was captured by the Japanese. She talks about how she was frail and weak and how she saw a batch of bananas come into the camp one day. She saw a guard walking back and forth, and anytime the guard wasn't looking towards a certain area, she could see this woman kind of scurrying over, and she saw a batch of bananas come into the camp. And she saw the batch of bananas, and she prayed, and she said, "Lord, if I could just have a banana." And she talks about her lack of faith and how she didn't believe this could even happen, how her God wasn't big enough. And God worked it out where one of the Japanese soldiers that once knew her at another camp visited her, and he orchestrated that she would receive a batch of bananas, and she counted 92 bananas. And that's a really cool story. But intermingled with the story is this lady in the camp. She talked about how she had to eat runny, maggot-infested oatmeal. And in her story, she talks about how God would even give her a spirit of thanks towards the runny, maggot-infested oatmeal. Why do I bring up this story? We're going to look at it next week with Hebrews 12. But we have it too good. And if we would just compare what other saints have went through, the mere fact that during the Middle Ages, if you just had a page of the Bible and you would read it to your children, you were in danger of being burned at the stake. The printer's not working. I didn't get my 50-cent raise. Boy, I really wanted that deal. I got a flat tire. I was hoping I could start the game. We love ourselves too much. Maybe there's a reason why God says that He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. It's because the poor will value it. And the key is in an unbelievably prosperous society is to keep your heart in a content, thankful position. It takes great skill. It will never happen by accident.